What a mighty God we do serve. That's a great thought to consider as we get ready to study together. I hope you got your New Testaments with you. Hope you're opening to the Gospel of Mark. If you were with us last week, you know that we begun a series of lessons together that we're going to be going through the Gospel of Mark, considering the different things that Mark recorded for us. Some observations about this gospel, the way it's different from the other three. Mark is much shorter than the others. Mark omits some details the others give, but Mark gives other special details that is not included in some of the others. Mark is known for being fast-paced. As you read through the Gospel of Mark, you keep seeing how he keeps saying, immediately, right away, then. You get this feeling, especially if you sit down and read it from beginning to end, you get this feeling of this rapidity, this fast pace, this hectic movement. Mark wants us to see Jesus as a man on a mission, a man who's on the move, and everything's happening rapidly and quickly. And that has to be the case when you consider his public ministry was all of just 3 short years, turning the world upside down, changing the course of human history just in that short period of time. Things do happen so rapidly, so quickly. And we said before that the way we're titling this course of lessons is being astonished. Astonished. Because in addition to seeing the word immediately over and over again in this gospel, what we're also going to see again and again is that Jesus leaves people astonished. When he does things, when he says things, the crowd around him, whether they were big crowds or small crowds, when Jesus walks away, the people are astonished. And that's the way you and I need to be. When we encounter Jesus, especially here as we read through the Gospel of Mark, and we see the things he did, we read about the things that he said, you and I need to put the book down astonished. Be reintroduced to Jesus all over again. If you've known him your whole life, you can't let that association, you can't let that relationship with him become stale. Just like in your own life with your spouse, you can't allow that relationship to grow stale. You have to keep investing yourself in them, keep learning from them, keep knowing them and loving them and be excited about who they are and where you're going with them. The same thing is true about Jesus. You and I must keep learning about him and keep being blown away about who he is and about who he is. The minute that we stop being astonished is the minute that we've got serious problems. If we continue to be astonished at who Jesus is, then we can rest assured that we can keep being invigorated and growing and maturing and learning. What we're going to talk about specifically today is following Jesus. I appreciate the songs that we've sung because that's what we're doing, is we're going to be following Jesus. That's another thing that this book is about. Following him from when he appears there with John in the wilderness, following all the way to the cross. Following him to the tomb even and looking in there and seeing that it's empty. Following him to the presence of God, to the right hand of the Father. This is about following Jesus. Now, following Jesus is really a term, an idea that is overused in our modern world. So many different people who consider themselves to be religious talk about being disciples of Jesus, being followers of Jesus, and yet so few of us really comprehend and really know what it means to follow Jesus. That's one of the great things about this gospel, is it's going to introduce us and keep teaching us to what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus actually came the way to prepare a path for us to follow. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, that the way he suffered, he actually left an example for us to follow in his footsteps. We're to be following him to the cross, following him to the Father. That's what we're to do. So 3 specific ways today that we're going to see from Mark chapter 1 that we're to follow Jesus. Okay, we're going to begin at verse 9, go through verse 20. I hope you have your handout with you. We continue through zero fault of our own. Let me emphasize that. Through zero fault of our own, we continue to experience technical difficulties. And so, Lord willing, we will have some of these things worked out by next week. Because I would love to be able to share some visual images for you if you are someone who learns that way. But we can't do that today, so old-fashioned, use your mind, okay? Look with me in Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Here's point number one. You and I must follow Jesus into the water. Okay? Jesus appears, goes to John, and goes with John into the Jordan River. Verse 10, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You're my beloved Son, and with you I'm well pleased." Now, we all know, as we look at verse 4, you just go up a few lines there to verse 4 in Mark 1, and John came baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for a certain purpose. John came baptizing people who confessed their sins and who repented of those sins, and he immersed them for the purpose of having those sins forgiven. Right? I mean, that's easy to understand. We read verse 4, we get it. So because verse 4 is so clear, it becomes confusing when we read verse 9 and it says Jesus came to John and was immersed. Wait a minute. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is sinless. Jesus has never committed one sin in his whole life. Why is he going to John for this immersion for forgiveness? Well, Matthew 3:15 says that he came to fulfill all righteousness. But even that doesn't help many of us. What does that mean, fulfill all righteousness? Well, let me give you a few observations as to maybe touch the hem of the garment as to why Jesus did this. We know he was perfect, but by being perfect, we know he also perfectly carried out the will of the Father, right? So here, when Jesus is immersed by John in the Jordan River, when Jesus goes into the water, Jesus is joining all other believers. Because remember, it said all of Judea is going out to John to do this. So Jesus identifies himself with, and Jesus joins with all those believers who are anxiously waiting for God's kingdom to come. Jesus begins his messianic work. He begins his work as the Christ by identifying with our human need. You and I are sinners who must confess and must repent and must have forgiveness. So Jesus comes and identifies with you and me, and even is providing a way that that can be accomplished, that we can be forgiven. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 speaks of Jesus being our mediator, that man, Jesus Christ. If he's to be our representative and our mediator, he has to be identified with us. And so Jesus here is immersed in the Jordan River. He undergoes this ritual designed for sinners in order to be identified with all of us sinners. He's going to be numbered with the transgressors again and again, is he not? Isaiah 53, verse 12, looking forward in time to the Messiah, says that the coming Messiah will be numbered with the transgressors. Now, most of the time, we only identify that with his crucifixion. But Jesus is going to be identified with the transgressors from the beginning. When he's immersed with all of us sinners, when he goes and sits down at a table, and who's he the friend of? The friend of sinners. He's numbered with the transgressors his whole life. And then it culminates there on the cross as he finds himself between two criminals, beaten and killed just like a criminal. He was numbered with the transgressors, not just at the end of his ministry, but even at the beginning. So what you and I are to do is we are to follow Jesus, the one who's identified with us, follow him into the water. Now here's what I want you to consider. Some special things that happened with Jesus at his immersion, and special things that we can think about that happened with ours. First of all, notice with me that when this happened there, look at verse 11. When Jesus comes up out of the water, John records in John chapter 1 that he saw the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus. But there's no other reason to think. Matthew even makes it pretty clear that the heavens opened for Jesus. Jesus is the one seeing the heavens ripped open. Jesus is the lone one hearing this message. It says this, "You're my beloved Son. You're my Son that I love so deeply. And I'm so pleased with who you are and with what you're doing." When Jesus was brought up out of that water, he was then identified or declared by the Father himself to be his special child. You see that? "You're my Son," the Father said. You and I, when we are immersed into Christ, when we are forsaking all other things, all man-made religions, all man-made ways of thinking, and we are coming to submit to God, when we are immersed in that watery grave and we come out, Romans chapter 6 says we come into a new life. Well, you know what that new life is? It's a new life where the Father has said, "You're my child, and I'm so pleased with what you've done." Can you imagine that? that makes that moment in time so special. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 speaks of being transferred from the darkness, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The image, and think about it, go back to your own day. You can remember the day that you were immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. I think back that church building, Northeast Church of Christ in Moore, Oklahoma. I can picture it, my dad immersing me into Christ. But you know what I know now that I didn't know then? Is that at that moment, the Father above was looking at me and saying, "You're my son, and I'm so proud of you." That's one of the things that's happening there. That's what we see with Jesus. Because we see in places like John chapter 1, verse 12, all who receive Him, all who receive Jesus the Christ, who believe in His name, God the Father has given the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Galatians chapter 3 at verse 26, in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were immersed into Christ, you have put on Christ. Think about it. We need to follow Jesus into the water so that we can come up out of that water and be identified by the Father as His Son. Isn't that special? I hope that you think differently. I hope that you think differently about that day and you're looking back on it now. Maybe it even gives you chills. Maybe it even brings a tear to your eye. It's that special. But also we must follow Jesus into the water because it's at this point, as we read about Jesus the Christ, what is it that happens? What does John say happened in John 1? The Spirit descended upon Jesus. Well, the Bible tells us in places like Acts 2:38, where in Acts 2:37, that crowd said, "What do we have to do?" And Peter says in Acts 2:38, "You must repent. You must be immersed, all of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Your sins will be forgiven, and you will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit." A special thing that, as Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, He is our guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. You see, we've been called His children, and we've been saved, but we're not in heaven yet. And you know that. You know that as you were immersed into Christ, you obeyed the gospel, life didn't become perfect. You didn't all of a sudden walk into just a perfect situation where you weren't sinning anymore and no one was saying bad things about you anymore. Those things didn't happen. You weren't in heaven yet. You know that. But we've been sealed with the Spirit, given a promise that something perfect is coming. And so we follow Jesus into the water. And just as He was anointed with the Spirit, we're given a special gift as well. But thirdly, and here's something that applies only to all the rest of us and not to Jesus. It's we follow into Jesus into the water so that our sins can be forgiven. He didn't need to do that, as we've already belabored that point. But let me show you what the Bible says. Like in a place like Acts 22, verse 16, where Paul is there blind, can't see a thing. And Ananias, the preacher, comes and he says, "Be able to see." He removes those scales from his eyes, as God had told him to do. But Acts 22:16, notice he says, there's something standing between you and your sins being forgiven. He says, repent. He says, be immersed. And he says, your sins will be washed away. You need to be calling upon the name of the Lord. And it's at that point, when you are united in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you're given a new life and your sins are washed away. Just the very thing, the exact thing. Is that not the very thing that John the Immerser was calling these people to do? He's out there in the wilderness, dressed in that camel hair with a leather belt, looking crazy, looking unique. And the people are coming to him to what reason? For what reason? To confess their sins and have those sins forgiven when they're immersed. You see, we're to follow Jesus into the water to have our sins forgiven. He didn't have any to be forgiven. But you and I, Colossians 2:12 says we're to be buried with Him in baptism so that God can make us alive, so that God can forgive us of our trespasses. Jesus came for us to follow in His footsteps. Jesus was immersed. You and I must follow Him into the water. Secondly, we read at verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. And He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to Him. Well, just like we have to follow Jesus into the water, we also must follow Jesus into the wilderness. Now, again, we ask, why does he do this? Maybe we have a better grasp now of why he was immersed, but why does he go out into the wilderness? Matthew 3 records it, Luke 3 records it. Why does he go out into the wilderness to be tried and tested in this way? First of all, I want you to use your Bible history knowledge with me for a moment. There's some amazing parallels here between Jesus and Moses. You know, Moses was the one that went before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And after the 10 plagues, finally was able to lead the people out of Egyptian bondage, right? Well, just like Jesus passed through the water, being immersed by John, Israel had to pass through the Red Sea, did they not? Exodus 14, the seas part and they walk through. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness. Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you'll read these verses with me, I'm certain that we'll get a better grasp for why Jesus goes through this event of going into the wilderness. Because in Deuteronomy 8, God tells Israel why they had to go through the wilderness. He tells them why it was they had to pass through the Red Sea, why they had to wander for 40 years. He tells them, here's why you went to the wilderness. And it gives us some great insight as to why Jesus did. Deuteronomy 8, let's read verses 2 and 3. "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might," notice it, "that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that a man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Isn't this going to be exactly one of the answers that Jesus gives to the devil when he's being tempted in the wilderness? He says, "Turn those stones to bread. Man doesn't live by bread alone," quoting from Deuteronomy 8. Go down to verse 6. "So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, springs, flowing out of the valleys and hills." He's taking you from the wilderness into a beautiful, wonderful place that he's picked out and designed just for you. So now, consider this. We're going to examine three reasons why Jesus went into the wilderness, and thus, three reasons why you and I must follow him into the wilderness. As we read from Deuteronomy 8, the children of Israel went into the wilderness to be tested, right? They went in to be tested. God said to them, "You're going into the wilderness and you'll be there for this period of time because I want to see what's really in your heart. What's beneath the surface? It's really easy, at least just for a few minutes out of the week, it's really easy to put on a certain facade, put on a certain kind of clothing, put on a certain face, and it's easy to pretend like you know God and like you love God and like you're following Jesus. So he said, "I'm going to test you. I'm going to test you. I'm going to see what's really below the surface. I'm going to see what's really in your hearts." And sometimes that's what we need. Sometimes you and I need a test to see what we're made of. Games, thinking about football games, basketball games. You know, there's preseason polls, right? Basketball, football, we rank everyone before they've even played a minute. Well, if the games didn't matter, the tests didn't matter, we'd just award the trophy right then, day one. "Well, here you go. We think you got the best team, but before you even tested, here you go. Here's the trophy. Here's the banner to hang up." No, you got to go play. You got to go be tested. School. Man, wouldn't school be easy if there were no tests? We could all just show up, daydream all we wanted, pass as many notes as we wanted, and then we all get to graduate with A pluses. No, there needs to be a system to see who actually knows this material. Who's actually given some time and wrestled with it and interacted with the material, and you've grown and you understand what it's about and what it's for. Show me, the teacher says. Show me, the coach says. Well, the same thing is true in our own lives, speaking about the way we follow Jesus and the way we follow God. Because remember, if you go to Job chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, didn't Satan himself say, "Look, the reason Job follows you, God, is because he's never been tested. He's never been through the fire. He's got everything he wants. You've just blessed him and blessed him and blessed him. He's rich. He's famous. He's got a great family. He's got everything. It's because he's never been tested, God. You test him and he will curse you. So God said, okay, let's test him. Let's see what's in his heart. He was tested. He goes through a difficult time. But he came out being the one who said, even if I'm slain by God, I will trust him. See, sometimes you and I need to go through a difficult time. Sometimes you and I need to go through a time where our health isn't perfect, our money situation's not perfect, our relationships aren't perfect. Sometimes we need to go through a difficulty so that we can see what's really there. Because when you were riding high, it was easy to say, I follow Jesus. But when you were knocked down, we want to see. I don't want to see. God wants to see. Do you still follow Jesus? He was sent to the wilderness to see what was in his heart. Israel was sent to the wilderness to see what was in their heart. You and I are sent to the wilderness to see what's in our heart. Secondly, we read in Deuteronomy 8 that they were in the wilderness to be humbled. Will we recognize that we are totally powerless without God? You see, that's what Jesus was demonstrating. When the devil said, turn the rocks to bread. I know you're 40 days hungry. You've gone 40 days without eating. I know you're starving. Turn those rocks to bread. I know you want to. And Jesus said, you don't live by bread alone. Jesus said he was humbling himself and putting himself in a position of doing the will of the Father no matter what. The children of Israel were humbled by learning. They depended on God even for their food. Remember, there was nothing to eat, so God had to specially rain down from heaven the manna. He had to send the quail to them. He had to provide their food or they would have starved and died. They were put into the wilderness to be humbled, to recognize if we don't have God, we have nothing. See, the same is true for you and me. You and I only become capable of victorious living when we recognize how weak and powerless we really are. We recognize how we have to depend on Him to be strong and to be powerful and be successful. We have to go to the wilderness to be humbled sometimes. But thirdly, we also must go to the wilderness. We follow Jesus into the wilderness in order to be trained, to prepare ourselves to help Jesus carry out His mission. See, the wilderness for Jesus set the tone. It prepared the way for Him. It prepared Him for all the things that would be ahead. It prepared Him for all the times that the wild beast would come upon Him. It prepared Him for the times that Satan would accuse Him and try and trip Him up. It prepared Him. And you and I must go into the wilderness to learn, to mature, to grow, be thrown into the fire in order to be ready to help Jesus on His mission. Because that brings us to the third and final thing. We follow Jesus into the water. We follow Jesus to the wilderness. And now we have to follow Jesus to the city. Look with me at verse 14. Now John, after John was arrested, look what Jesus does. Jesus came into Galilee. So he's gone into the water. He's gone into the wilderness. Now he goes into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now obviously when I say we need to go into the city, that's just a way of saying we need to go where the people are. We need to go where the people who need the gospel are. Whether it's where there's one person who needs to hear it or a million people who need to hear it, we need to take the mission and the message of Jesus to the people who need to hear it. His job must become our job. His job, as we see in verse 17, was, let's go fish for people. Bring up your nets. Stop fishing for fish and let's go fish for men. Our job is to go and cast a wide net around all the lost people of the world and bring them in, bring them to a reconciled relationship with God. Let's go fish for men. Now, think about it. I think fishing is often described as, you know, something to do to relax, something to do, you know, for just enjoyment, right? That's probably the way a lot of you fishermen, unless you're just super hardcore looking for trophies, most just fish for fun, for relaxation, spend some time with friends talking. You ever considered it from the fish's point of view? Now, there's nothing relaxing, nothing easy about being swiftly taken from your environment, thinking about all of a sudden I get to have something nice and you're taken, whisked away. Now think about being a fisher of men. You have people that are going through their daily lives just thinking everything's perfect. They're just going along, no issues, no problems. If they even think about heaven, they're certain they're going there anyway. And you come with the message of Jesus. And you say, you and I need to follow Jesus to the water. You and I need to follow Jesus to the wilderness. You and I need to follow Jesus to the cross. And it's like pulling a fish right out of their environment. They don't know what to think. It's not easy. It's why it's so difficult to get so many to change. But Jesus still said, that's our job, is to go and get people and shake them from their lives and bring them to my life, Jesus said. His attitude has to be our attitude. He left the perfection and the glory of heaven to come to this old world. So here's what I want you to consider when Jesus, as we see in John chapter 1, Jesus has already talked with some of these disciples. He's already met Andrew. He's already met Peter. Remember, Mark's one that's just getting right to the heart of the matter. He skips over what John records in John 1. But here's what I want you to know. When Jesus came to them and said, leave your job, they did. When Jesus came to them and said, leave your family, they did. Jesus said, you've got to no longer be a self-centered person, no longer be someone who's only consumed with here and now and with me, because Jesus would teach us self-centered people just lead to self-destruction. Nothing makes us more miserable than being self-absorbed. When your only questions are, well, how are people treating me? How are people looking at me? What are people thinking about me? What are people doing for me? How am I being treated? What a miserable life. From world wars to family arguments. Why do they happen? Because we try to be our own kings. Because we're self-centered. The only way to avoid that kind of misery is to be the kind of person who, instead of filled with self, you pour yourself into other people. Beginning with Jesus the Christ, you pour yourself and your life into His life. And that means you'll pour yourself and your life into other people's lives. And you won't be so consumed with what I'm getting. You'll be consumed with what you're giving. And you'll be so much happier. Everything will be so much better. Jesus is saying here, I want priority. I want priority over your family. I want priority over your career. I want priority over everything. I must be the supreme passion of your life. So notice, when he sees Simon and Andrew casting their nets, working, that's why it says they were fishermen, says they were working. Verse 17, he says, follow me. Verse 18 says, immediately they dropped their nets. Verse 19, going further, he sees the Zebedee boys, sons of Zebedee. And notice that it says they're with their father. They're with others. They're with other portions either of their near family or those that work for them. They're with their father and family. So the first group, he says, leave your job. These guys, he says, don't leave your job. Leave your family. Make me the priority. Put me above all other things. Now, we're not saying these guys never fished again. They did. We're not saying these guys never saw their family again. They did. They still loved them. But they put Jesus first. It changed everything about the way they viewed the world. It changed everything about the way they approached each day. It wasn't any longer about, I'm the son of Zebedee who's a fisherman. It's, I'm the son of God who's fishing for men. Everything changed. And Jesus is telling us, if you follow me into the city, you've got to think the way I think, speak the way I think, have my attitude, and my message must be your message. He said in verse 15, what we've got to be telling people is to repent and believe. And so what I want to tell you today is this. Jesus' message is the same. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. So what you must do is repent and believe the gospel. That means, do you believe that you are a sinner who's lost without Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you? Do you believe that Jesus conquered death 3 days later? Do you believe that you must give your life to this one, confessing your sins, confessing He's the Lord, repenting of your sins, turning away from them, to be immersed, following Him into the water, prepared to following Him into the wilderness? Are you ready for those things? If you're ready to follow Jesus, won't you come now while we stand and sing together?